Like to, I was sent some Mother's Day humor that I thought I'd share as we begin this morning. These are the answers that elementary school age children gave to a series of questions about their moms. Why did God make mothers? She's the only one who knows where the Scotch tape is. Seems obvious to me, that's pretty clear. It's true at our house. This question, what kind of little girl was your mom? I don't know, because I wasn't there. But my guess would be pretty bossy. And in the same, answering the same question, they say she used to be nice. What would it take for your mom to make your mom perfect? On the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery. And again, to the same question, what would make her perfect? And the answer is diet. You know, her hair. I'd dye it, maybe blue. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? She has this weird thing about me keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. And lastly, I'd make my mom smarter. Then she would know it was my sister who did it and not me. We do welcome you all here on Mother's Day, and it was pointed out earlier that the sermon title in your bulletin for today is Suffering, and that was probably some Mother's Day sermon that I... Actually, it wasn't then, and it isn't now. It's the I've sort of gotten off pace, and what we have in the bulletin is not right. The title for last week's sermon was Silas, and that's what we're going to do today. But it's not about mothers either, so I do want to make sure you all know that we're glad you're here on Mother's Day, and we're going to study the 16th, or a theme from the 16th chapter of Acts. So if you'd turn there, I'm not going to read much today because we read a lot of this story last week, but I do want to call your attention to an individual who I think is easily overlooked. The man Silas. And hopefully we can be challenged and encouraged by his life as we encounter him in the New Testament. I'm regularly challenged by the unique confidence early Christians had in the gospel. In our day, some of the most brilliant people in the world spend their time and energy manipulating images, spinning news accounts, crafting language and framing messages, arranging appearances to gain agreement rather than concern themselves about any underlying reality. This inclination to doctor and spin is perhaps at its height historically in times of war and during presidential elections, which we're facing both of now. Further, Christian churches and organizations have grown increasingly enamored with star performers and marketing strategies. When you read the New Testament, however, you find what is, I think, refreshing and profound. The intention of the writers of these texts was to persuade rather than dazzle their readers. Consider some of what we know from earlier times, earlier considerations in this book of Acts that we've been studying together. We notice that never is their promotion of the genius and strength of the followers of Jesus. They come almost without exception with no pedigree. They are flawed, and they are often surprised by the events in their experience. You will, if you go to the first page of this book of Acts, it will say, if in its full length, the Acts of the Apostles, and has been rendered that way for a very long time. But many commentators will say, I think rightly, that it would better be written the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the apostles and all of the other early believers are those who follow and discover and respond to the initiative of the Spirit, have doors open for them. It is the Spirit who's acting, and they who are caught up in His actions. both the believing communities and the missionaries on these, we find on these pages, are presented in virtually every case as a remnant. They are not a majority. They are never greater in number, richer, stronger, or more attractive than those who oppose them. The communities of Christ and the missionaries of Christ are almost always found as the smaller and needier band in face of whatever opposition. And we've noticed, I think, along the way that success and suffering go hand in hand. God's presence and His truth, when encountered, lead to a response of great love on the part of some and fierce opposition on the part of others. If we think of New Testament faith, we should never imagine that we have been promised to be delivered from every stress or to be loved by everyone. Love is widespread, but it's not universal, and we're not promised to get everything our own way. Paul used a wonderful image of the Christian life in the letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, in which he said, "We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the all surpassing power is from God and not from us." So with that in mind, we pick up the story, as I said, in chapter 16. I encourage you to remember the wonderful, dramatic event that's at the center of Acts 16. The opposition, the beating, finally, and arrest, and then beating, and then jailing of Paul and Silas. Not in the ordinary jail, but in the inner prison, twisted into the stocks in their agony, having been beaten, bleeding, and then contorted into stocks in the inner prison. That story of their experience is one of the most gripping in the Bible, actually. Just for sheer dramatic content and agony and sort of the visuals it presents to us, it's very compelling. And we considered it last time. We're going to move on next week. At verse 40 ends chapter 16. It says, "They went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." We are going to depart Philippi. We are going to leave this city and this church. But we do want to consider, as I mentioned already, the man Silas, an individual who was easily missed and yet is very important in Philippi and in other places, important for his contribution, his underappreciated, I would say, contribution. There are no speeches anywhere recorded as given by Silas. No documents bear his name. There is no record in church history of regional leadership undertaken by him in following years. He is never the lead guy or the big personality. Yet, in places where he has been and in places where he has ministered and places that remember him after he's moved on, the memory is of Christ, not of the man. He had about him a fragrance of Christ that gave life to other people, and they found themselves loving the Lord more for his contribution. And I want us to learn from him. There are only two guys forced to undergo the beating, jailing, and dramatic events in Philippi. Again, you remember that they're in the darkest hour of midnight. They are not moaning and complaining and calling out because their wounds hurt them so badly. They're not cursing their opponents. These two men are singing hymns at midnight in jail. And God sends an earthquake and frees them, and Paul cries aloud that the jailer must not kill himself, and the other prisoners never leave because they're so caught up with the obvious presence of God, and the jailer, by candlelight, drawing his sword and later washing the wounds of these prisoners, comes to faith with his family. And again, it's hard not to be just very impressed with this scene. And yet, if you were to take a picture of it or make a portrait of it in some way, Paul would be at the center of everything, wouldn't he? And And if you look for Silas, he would always be a step behind and off to the side and probably in the shadow and harder to find. It's Paul's loud voice that cries aloud. It's Paul that got him into the mess. It's not hard to figure out why Paul's in jail. He's the kind of guy that gets himself in jail. He was the one who banished the evil spirit that the slave girl was inhabited by and started all the range of difficulty that they found themselves in. Paul reminds me a little bit of a major league pitcher who hasn't learned to throw off-speed pitches. He's kind of the Felix Rodriguez of the first century evangelism, you know. Throw 99 mile an hour fastballs all the time, but he hasn't learned to have any breaking stuff or off-speed or anything. He does the same. He's always loud. He's always big. He's hard to ignore. He was brilliant, courageous, passionate, and impossible not to notice. Later, Paul would write about his own sense of who he was and his ministry. And he said this, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Like the prophet who said, "I have a fire in my bones, and I cannot be silent." I'm under compulsion. I cannot not do this. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He would say in another place, if we are beside ourselves, that means if we appear to be crazy, it is for God. If we're of sound mind, it is for you. And he knew a lot of times that people wondered if he hadn't really lost his mind. He was so captured by Christ and so insistent in his telling of Jesus' story. And later on in Acts, we'll see this toward the end of our journey through the book of Acts. Paul was once again facing a Roman Inquisition, a Roman superior, and he was answering himself in a court. And while Acts 26:24 says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, this is the Roman governor, said in a loud voice to Paul, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." He was inevitably a big presence wherever he was. We aren't surprised to find him in jail. But why the other guy? And why only Silas in jail? We know that the missionary band who went to Philippi included at least four men. Luke is there. Timothy is there. By now there is a church in Philippi that has a good number of people in it, including a number of men who are the young leaders, men and women, the young leaders of that church. Yet only one other guy is required to go to prison. In the subsequent history of the church, Luke and Timothy are both sort of bigger figures. They have more renown historically, and yet they avoid this painful night, and Luke stands by his brother Paul and goes through every difficulty with him. By the way, I just mentioned this, we'll come to this next week, but in verse 5 of chapter 17, we have a somewhat similar event. The Jews were jealous, so they rounded up bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. This is in Thessalonica. They rushed to Jason's house in order to search for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the crowd. Once again, a riot. Once again, the intention of violence. Once again, Paul and Silas were the hoped-for victims. Now, this story is going to turn out differently. But it was Paul and Silas that were the target of this vehemence in the next city as well. The way Silas got himself in trouble over and over again was by being selfless, by being a servant. Not because he was a compelling figure in his own right, but because he was determined to go where God sent him. He was determined to serve as God opened doors to allow him to serve. I have come to think of Silas, and we'll use this as a way of considering him the rest of this morning, come to think of his life as a commentary on one of the surprising statements of Jesus. You remember Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And most people who read those words in English sort of put meekness and weakness together, and we sort of think of meek people as watered down and not very much to them. But I'm convinced that Silas is a meek man in the true sense of the word, and that's how his life became what it did. That's how his influence was what it was. That's how the adventures he took were made available to him. We don't often think of riots and meekness, jail and meekness, demon confrontation and meekness, spiritual warfare and meekness as close to one another, but they were in this man's life, I'm convinced. The term meek, as Jesus used it, is great strength, well controlled. The picture that most use when they talk about Jesus' words is of a stallion or some great powerful animal that has learned to follow its master's orders. It remains a strong animal, but it has given up its right to act independently. It will do what its rider says. It won't resist. It's calmed, easily guided by the will of its master. And that's really what meekness is. A meek person is the opposite of a prickly personality, I would say. A meek person is not defensive. Doesn't need attention all the time. Does not have a volatile ego that needs to be stroked all the time. It doesn't lead with the insistence that they be paid attention to and stroked and promoted and made much of. A meek person has gotten past the need to be noticed and appreciated and applauded and cheered. I was encountered a description or a discussion of blood types not too long ago. Don't ask me why, and I'm probably going to get this wrong. But what it seemed to me this article was saying is that there is one blood type, O negative, I think, that is described as the universal donor. That O negative blood can be given to anyone. And if you are a person with O negative blood, you can donate to every person, any place, anywhere in the world. Most other blood types require some kind of match, some kind of narrowing of conditions that only in this condition are you useful to someone else. But for O negative folks, are universal donors. They can give everywhere. And I really think of the meek person, I think of Silas the man as spiritually O negative, if you will. A universal donor. Someone who has something to offer in virtually every setting because they don't require so much for themselves. And that's the meek man. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth." That means their destiny is great. They'll have remarkable influence. Their lives will matter completely. They'll be given great opportunities, but not because you notice them so much, but because you notice the one who controls them. You notice the master whom they serve, not themselves. They inherit the earth. They're of great importance, but not necessarily highly acclaimed by anyone except their Lord. I don't know very many people with the enormity of St. Paul. But I know a lot of people in this church who are much more like Silas. Indeed, like Lydia. You remember we talked about her a couple of weeks ago. She's another easily overlooked, underappreciated individual whom God knew and used to the surprise of other people, and somewhat in somewhat the same case, so is Silas. Well, with that in mind, let me sort of take us through a little bit of adventuring around the New Testament, because he shows up a few different places, and I want to kind of tell us what this man was like, what some of the things that made him tick were. We can say first that Silas loved the Bible. He's called a prophet in Acts 15, and both Paul and Peter credit him with the writing of Scripture, the letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the letter of 1st Peter. His name there is Silvanus. It's the same guy. Silvanus and Silas are different versions of the same name. And they credit him with the making of the New Testament, the writing of these letters that we read to this day. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul writes this: "The Son of God, Christ Jesus, was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. He taught the Bible. He loved the Bible. He read it. He built his ministry on the declaring of what the Word of God had to say. I really appreciated Craig remembering his mom this morning for a couple reasons. One is I used to get notes from Catherine Duncan, and I wish I'd saved them. They are every bit as encouraging as he described them to be, and she would find reasons to write them that no one else would, but they almost always came at exactly the right time for me. And I honor her memory in that. But the other thing I love about her description was of her Bible. Of a Bible that's been read and reread and daily and taken in and thumbed through and written on and dog-eared. There's a group of us men that meet every Wednesday morning for a Bible study in that room at 6:30, the road crew. And a lot of mornings I'll make a point of walking past Roy Bradford on my way up to the front or wherever I'm going, because when his Bible's open, it's a horror show. I mean, his Bible is the most written upon, impossible to read, arrows and underlines and obscure notes and references and circled and torn and periodically Roy will interrupt me. I'm saying something about something. He'll say, "You know, in 1987, you said this about that very thing." And, you know, it's almost always better than whatever I'm saying now. Yeah, yeah. What did I say, Roy? Because he takes notes and actually puts dates on whatever the note he took was on whatever thing or other somebody said. But it's kind of that love of the Bible, that confidence in it, that refusal not to live without it as a life source. I think that was true of Silas. I think it explains a lot about him. He both knew it and taught it himself. Further, he had a spirit of adventure and flexibility. He's good at, as I said, at an extraordinary number of things. He's a universal donor of the things of God. He doesn't need to have exactly the right environment in order to succeed. One of the things I said that concerns me as Christian groups more and more want star performers to kind of lead things is every star performer I've known is very narrow in what they can do. They have to have exactly the right staging, exactly the right lighting, exactly the right amplification, exactly the right set and arrangements need to be made in order for them to be good at what they're good at. This guy, you could put anywhere, under any circumstance. Got to do a riot today? Okay, we'll do a riot. Doing jail today? All right, jail today. Leading a Bible study tomorrow? Okay, we can do that. Gentiles? All right, we'll deal with them. Jews, Romans, Greeks? What is it, God, Lord, where I have to go? What's the assignment? And he didn't shrink from any of them. About 20 years ago, I think now more than 20 years ago, three of us from this church, Doug Goins and Dick Patterson and I, went to the island of Timor in Indonesia, city of Kupang, and met a guy named Eli Fongade, who has later gone on to become a great friend of this church. And many of you know Eli now. He's traveled here a number of times. But the first time we met him, none of us knew him or knew anybody that knew him. We kind of went there on sort of an odd end of another trip. And we did some teaching in the church, some leadership training in the church where they were. But I remember being so taken with the man. The Galilee church where he serves is next to a slum, a very depressed area. And we'd leave the church and he'd walk out and we'd go on sometimes through this very, very poor area. Just, you know, terrible living conditions, huts that barely stood up, animals, you know, living among the people in the rooms, mud, barely enough to eat. I mean, very poor people. And he'd sit down and he'd talk to everybody. They knew them all. He knew their kids. They'd run up. He'd give them a hug. He was as much at home in that place as any other. Old people, little kids, everybody in between. And having left there and done some other things and we were doing stuff and going back and forth, I remember the same day that we had been there, we had lunch with the mayor of Kupang in the nicest restaurant in town. Great friend of the mayor. Knew all of the believers in the city, all the different Christian organizations, didn't get along very well. Eli knew them all, cared about them all, ministered to them all. He had non-Christian friends, Christian friends, that there was almost kind of not a place we could go where he wasn't sure the Lord could use him. And I was captivated by it then and am still. People who have died to themselves enough that they'll let God put them anywhere and are flexible enough and adventuresome enough to go. Silas was a peacemaker, is another thing we can say about him. He first shows up in the book of Acts and in two settings in chapter 15. And chapter 15 is about Christians in conflict. In Antioch, the city of Antioch, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians were at odds with one another. There was a difficulty between them, and can the Gentiles be accepted? And there were Jews that didn't want them to be, and there was a lot of tension. And somebody has to do something about it. And the Christians in Jerusalem needed to send somebody representing them that could minister amidst this conflict. And the two guys they chose were Silas and a man named Judas Barsabbas, who later drops off the story. But Silas is first encountered because he was sent to help out in a setting where Christians were in terrible conflict. And at the end of chapter 15, we remember that Paul and Barnabas, these two great friends, have a shouting match, can't get along with each other, sort of refuse to believe the best about each other, part ways from one another, and it's Silas that goes along with Paul because the tension and struggle and inability for Christians to get along and believe the best about one another didn't put him off. He was making peace and salving wounds and helping folks get along, and that, again, says something about the kind of man he was, I think. People who are good at peacemaking are good listeners, inevitably. They don't need to talk all the time. They're able to hear what's being said, and they're able to usually hear what's being said at a depth. In every setting that I know of, or virtually every setting that I know of, in which good people can't get along, believing people, God-honoring people, who are at odds with one another and can't get along with one another and are tangled up with one another, it's usually because what they're saying doesn't really represent what's in their heart. The motives underneath are better than the words that are coming out of their mouths. They're hurting folks, but they don't mean to. They're setting division further apart, and they don't intend to. They don't know how to say it any better. And peacemakers, as I believe Silas was, are folks that can hear what's underneath. They can hear the motives and the heart and the desire of the one who can't express himself or herself very well. And again, it takes having learned a lesson to not need yourself to be stroked and believed in and applauded in order to listen well to other people, I think. He was a peacemaker, and I know the elders of this church and probably many of you here are growingly concerned and hurt over the number of marriages in our midst and among Christians other places that are in real conflict now. Folks who've walked with the Lord a good long time and have been married in some cases quite a while and are now seeing marriages in crisis. And it's this ministry of peacemaking, of listening, of believing the best about someone, of being able to confront without defensiveness or without kind of personal, you know, bustling around with your own stuff in the midst of it. All of that's a needed strength in our time and place as well, and that God would send us more meek souls would be a great gift. Lastly, I would say of Silas that he characteristically said yes to God. Prison, prejudice, unpredictable outcomes, didn't matter. Silas was an apostolic representative and a tramp for the Lord. He helped found churches, discipled new believers, saw God work miracles, shared joy and hardship with other remarkable men of God. He was a street preacher and a witness to Jews, Greeks, and Romans. Both Peter and Paul praise him as a faithful friend in the work of the gospel. Yet he never had the loudest voice. He never had the top billing. He never was the lead figure. You can't, you know, draw a picture of the New Testament event in which he's the one the camera focuses on. He's always the one off to the side. Most men I know are taught from a very early age to define themselves by winning competitions. It's probably true of women as well, but I think it's especially true of men. You are worth something. You have value. You have standing. You succeeded when you beat somebody else to get there. When you measure yourself against others, you're better than, more than, accomplished in a particular way because others can't do what you can do. The sort of measurement of competition. Mature souls, whether they started in that arena or not, get to the point where ultimately they don't measure themselves by how much better they're doing than anyone else, by how much credit they get for accomplishments. The need to triumph over someone else is not important. The goal of beauty and truth and godliness, love, I don't need to be attached to good things, even if I contributed to them. My name doesn't need to be attached. I don't need to be promoted. I don't need to be cheered. The meek will inherit the earth. The meek have an extraordinary role to play, but often it's not one that gets sung about. John the Baptist has a great statement in recorded in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel when he had been told about the ministry of Jesus and his own ministry was being eclipsed by Jesus. And he said simply this, "He must become greater and I must become less." And if you want a simple motto to live by, that's probably as good as it gets. He must become greater, I must become less. Silas and Lydia were both, we meet them both at sort of a high point in the city of Philippi in the 16th chapter of Acts. They're both folks that would have been on the sideline if got anybody but the Lord God were writing the story. But both of them have an important place to play and important part to play. And I want us to learn from them. To appreciate them, to take those lessons and assume that God wants to use us. The treasure is what's important. The jar that contains it is not so important at all. I'm going to read as a prayer a poem. It's also been made a hymn. It's an old poem. It sounds like an old poem. But I think what it says is worth our praying together, despite the sort of out-of-date language. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. Please stand and we'll sing together to close our morning time.